Now he's really, as we were singing that song, it just reminded me, Moses had to go in, or not Moses in this case, Moses did, but Aaron, after that, every year, once a year, and he had to take blood of the calves and the bulls and go in and sprinkle into the Holy of Holies. He had to sprinkle for himself and his family, and then for all the people. And of course, that blood was important, because without it, there would be no atonement. And that's what Jesus Christ has done for us by shedding his blood, is making atonement for us. It's not just that Jesus died. It's just that he died and shed his blood. That's so important. Don't ever lose that concept. It's easy to think outside the box that, well, he died, that was all. Nope. The shed blood is important. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood. Okay? Just was thinking about that when we were singing. So we're talking about the tabernacle. And Caleb, where you at? Would you help Ethan? Go ahead and give me one of those. And then pass those out to everybody who'd like one. I think I have. I can't remember how many I made. Make sure all the adults get them, and then the kids can have them after that. That way, and you can share whatever. But on this is a tabernacle. On one side is a tabernacle. It's a picture I found. I put it on there, and I stretched it out. You can see it's not that. It's a little bit out of focus, but that's kind of what it looks like. The other side I found after the other one, and on it has the tabernacle. The way it's laid out properly, and then it has all the articles in the tabernacle blown up so you can see what those kind of look like. Since we're talking about the tabernacle, I thought it'd be good to have an idea what those things look like as we go through them. If you look at the tabernacle, the front gate, does anybody know what direction the front gate points? Do you remember? Got four choices. What? Towards Jerusalem. I don't know. I don't think there was a Jerusalem at that particular time, but there was the city of Salem. But no, and I'm not saying it didn't point toward Jerusalem either. Don't get me wrong. Of course, remember, they moved it, but it pointed in a direction. Everything God is a God that he's the God of the jot and tittle. He's a detailed God, and he tells you exactly how he wants things laid out. Well, if you look at this, the front gate is the east, okay? And then the long is the north, and then the back over there is the west, and the left side is what's south. That's what's left. And that's the way it's set up. And he had them set up that way every time. And if you look at that lower picture down there below it, you can see it actually tells you that as well. You can see the tabernacle. It's a real small block in the very center of this thing. It shows you the different encampments of the tribes. And, of course, Aaron and the other folks there. But it shows you the tabernacle, and there's a little thing that says north on it up at the top. That's the north side, which would be that long side on that big picture. And the gate is pointing to the east, okay? And that's the way God wanted it set up. And he told them exactly how to set these tribes up and what positions they were supposed to be laid out around the tabernacle. Again, you can look at the tabernacle, and you can see as you come through the gate, right there, the first thing you have is the brazen altar. Then you have the laver, and you go in, and you have that tent there. That tent holds two spaces or two rooms. One of the rooms is the Holy of Holies. The other is the holy place. The first room is the holy place. That's where you're going to see, if you look down on your map down there, at the go straight down into the second picture from the left. It shows you the placement of everything in there. And, of course, the other pictures show you what those things kind of look like. The showbread or table showbread, it's on the north side. The altar of incense, this is in the holy place. The altar incense would be on the west side, and then the golden candlestick would be on the south side, and the entrance is on the east side, okay? And this is the blow-up of the tabernacle itself. And then you got the most holy place, which has the ark, and you see the ark, what it looked like there, or someone's rendition of it. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, that this is 30 cubits long, by 10 cubits wide, the whole tent area. The Holy of Holies was a perfect cube, I think it was, or maybe, I can't remember now, maybe it wasn't a perfect cube. How high was it? I think it was 15 high, 10 high, 10 cubits high. Anyways, 10 cubits wide by 10 cubits in length, I think, which is 15 foot by 15 foot, and I think it was 15 foot high, but I can't remember. I have to go back and look at it total. And then the holy place would then be the rest of that. If that whole thing was 30, it's 45 feet, that would make that 30 by 15 feet. okay, just so you have an idea of the size of this thing. And looking at the tabernacle itself, the whole court, it's 100 cubits by, I think it was 20, 100 being 150 feet, and 20 would be what? Is it 20? I can't remember. Huh? Anybody remember? Okay, good. Sound, that's right. Whatever that is. Yes. Well, I'm talking about the court itself. Okay, so you got the tabernacle in the middle. And I think it's the holy place. It's, I think it's higher. It's actually covered too, if you notice. So I think it stands above the actual 7.5 foot. But I can't remember that 100%, so I'm not sure. But yeah, it's 150 by 75 feet. And one of the things I was talking about, we're going to have a VBS meeting soon. Probably not a good idea. I was thinking, we could build one of these. But then I got to thinking, the church is 60 feet long, 150 feet. Oh, that's quite a bit bigger than the church. Where are we going to put this thing? Anyway, we could maybe do a scale-down model or something. I don't know. Anyway, it's just a thought there. But anyway, so you have a picture of that in your hand. So when we're going through these things and talking about them, you'll have a better idea of kind of what they look like and where they're situated and how they function. So let's go ahead and get back to our study of types. It's talking about the tabernacle. Within the court area was the tabernacle proper set toward the back of the court. So you can see he's talking about the proper set is basically the Holy of Holies is in the back. You see how that's laid back that way? And that direction is what? Anybody remember? Toward the back? West, that's right. West. You know, if you say it enough times, you'll probably make it permanent. Just say it right. Because practice makes perfect. People say it all the time. That's not true. You can practice something wrong, and it'll never be perfect. But practice makes permanent. So anyway, the tabernacle was the tent divided into two compartments. We've already talked about a little bit. The holy place is in the front. That's where you saw the showbread, the altar of incense, and the candlestick. The Holy of Holies is in the rear, and that's where the ark is, and that's where only the high priest could go into that place. Okay. The compartments were separated by a curtain. The holy place contained the golden candlestick, the table, showbread, and the golden incense altar. The Holy of Holies contained the Ark of the Covenant, overshadowed by the cherub. And you can see how they got those facing each other, kind of the way they made that. Okay, some general lessons about this. The tabernacle represents God's presence, and men shut out from God's presence and fellowship because of sin. So, the tabernacle represents God's presence in the fact the only place God met with man was in the Holy of Holies. Everybody was shut out except for the high priest, and that was only one time a year. One time a year, okay? So, we see that because of our sin, we couldn't go in there. I couldn't go in there, and nobody else but the high priest on a specific day to do a specific task. Okay, and he couldn't go in there without blood. He had to do that first, do the sprinkling. The walls of the court were made of fine white linen, Exodus 27, 9 through 15, illustrating the absolute purity demanded in God's law. Again, that's what white demonstrates righteousness. Can anybody think of something that's going to be white one day that you're going to have to wear? Have to wear, you want to wear? A robe, yeah. It talks about that. Does anybody know where that's at? Yeah, it's in Revelation. I believe so. Let's go down there. Revelation 19, it might be before that. No, I think it's right there, actually. It's good to know because it just reminds us, again, in verse 14, I think it is, of Revelation 19, and of course Jesus come back, is talking about Revelation 19, 11 through, all the way down through 19. Revelation 19, verse 14 says, "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean." Okay? It also says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, at the marriage of the Lamb, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Who's the wife? Church, thank you. And To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So the white fine linen represents righteousness, okay? And that's what he says here in this tabernacle. What's going on? They might be finally going to die on me. It's about 15 years old, so never placed a bulb in it yet, so maybe time. So illustrating the absolute purity demand in God's law. And that's the thing, is that how many sins do you have to commit to be a sinner? One. And you're guilty of every single one of them, as the Bible says. And again, that pertains to God's law, God's righteousness, and really the relationship we have with God, really depicting that we're sinners and there's nothing we can do to obtain mercy other than Jesus Christ. So the white linen symbolizes righteousness. Revelation 19:8. Okay, it's there. The spotless white walls of the court remind us that God is what? Holy. God is holy. Holy. Notice how he treats things like when the lamb that they got at the Passover, what kind of lamb was that? It was a lamb without spot or blemish. Remember? And that represents God's holiness. He will accept no impure thing into his holy presence. Psalm 92:15. Let's see here. I got that. I'll just go ahead and read it. It says, to show that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Again, that fact is there's no unrighteousness in him. We cannot approach him with righteousness. unrighteousness. And so that's the gap between us. For all come short of the glory of God. And that's because of our sin. And because of our sin, we cannot be in his presence. I can't even think about that. Can't even be in his presence. What happened to Jesus because of your sin? Matt, what happened to Jesus because of your sin when he's on the cross? Do you remember? Yeah, but what happened? Do you remember? I'm talking about God's presence and sin. I know I'm putting one on you. Anybody else want to try that? That's right, for 3 hours, remember? 3 hours he turns back. Why? Because he couldn't even look upon my sin that Jesus Christ was carrying. And so, again, that just reminds us that God cannot accept any of our sin into his presence. I'm so glad that Jesus Christ, when he paid it all, not just part of it. The law demands perfection. Galatians 3:10, I think I might have that one. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So if you don't do them, you're cursed. But that's that nil class that we understand. What am I talking about when I say nil class? The Word of God says, if you do them, you can be righteous, but you can't do them. So you can't be righteous. Does that make sense? Here's the law. If you could do this, you could be righteous. You can be holy, but you can't do them. And that's just the way that kind of works. Why is that? What is that purpose? What does that show us? What does that demonstrate to us? I'm sorry, say it again, Kirk. That's right. We need a redeemer. That's the whole point of it, is to point us clearly to God's plan. Just like Abraham believed God and it's counted to him for righteousness, I have to believe God and it will be counted to me for righteousness. How do I have to believe God? Believe that I'm a sinner, believe that Jesus died, repent of my sins, and ask Jesus to save me. That's the same thing that Abraham did, only maybe the plan was adjusted in the fact that he spoke to God, and I can't speak to him where he audibly talks to me, through the Word of God. It's different. It's a different dispensation. But you're saved the same way, and that is by believing in God. And so the law demands perfection. It reveals man's guilt and condemnation. Let's see here. That's a lot of reading, but it's always good to go do it. Let's see here. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Somebody give me an idea what that means. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Universal sinners, yeah. Okay, that's good. Can we bring it home? So what are you talking about? That's true. But I have sinned. I am that sheep that has gone astray. It's true, exactly. All have, but to really understand, for me to be saved, I have to come to the conclusion that I'm not worthy. It's me. I'm that sheep that has gone astray. I'm that sheep that has caused him to lay my iniquity on him. And that's what we want to do with the Bible. We want to take the Bible as we study it, and we want to apply it not to Ethan, you need to deal with this. But no, it's Bruce, you need to deal with this. We want to make it personal because it's a personal relationship. And yes, you do need to deal with it, but I need to make sure that I deal with it myself first. Examine ourselves first, and then we try to help others as well. In Isaiah 59:2, it says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you." And listen to this, "that he will not hear." Think about that. Our iniquities have separated us between God and ourselves, and he's hid his face from us. He will not hear us. When will he open up and listen to us again? If you guard iniquity in your heart, he will not hear you. When will that happen? Yes, Josh. Absolutely. When you repent of your sins, the communication lines open right up. And you're back right there with him. And he's ready to listen. He's always ready to listen. Isaiah 64:6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." So again, just reminding us that, and we could read Romans 3:9-20. I'll ask you to go ahead and read that home at some point, but we're actually studying the book of Romans on Wednesday nights. But it's all about the fact that we are guilty, and there's condemnation for that guilt. God is not sending us to hell. We are choosing to go to hell, but not by not accepting his plan. You know, it's God who made this world we live in, this wonderful place that we live in. I mean, it's a nice thing to be able to go out and enjoy the wilderness, the snow, the lakes. All those things are nice, and God made those. Amen? And he's given us all this stuff. And what does he want? He wants, and he's telling us, there's a better place. Paradise is a better place. And I want you to be with me. And I've made the way. Of course, we know the earth groaneth and travail because of this very sin as well. The walls of the court were set in brass sockets, okay? It talks about there were 20. Okay, talking about the walls, 150 feet by 75 feet. So the 100 had the brass, I think 20 of them. I can't remember the other side. I was there just a minute ago. 27, verse 10 says, "And the 20 pillars thereof and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for the north side, the length there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars and the 20 sockets of brass and hooks of the pillars and the fillets of silver." Verse 17, he says, "And the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of brass." So he's talking about brass here. Anybody have an idea what brass depicts or brass stands for? Judgment. That's right. Exactly. Brass symbolizes judgment and reminds us that the believer can only come in the presence of God when sin is fully judged. How does he judge sin? He knows I'm a sinner, but he wants me to realize that I'm a sinner. And so when I confess that sin, he takes care of that for me. But when I don't, he reminds me of it. And he's the one, when we come in the presence of God, sin is fully judged. We, based on our salvation, we will not be kept out of the relationship with Christ. We will see him one day, face to face. We'll spend eternity with him. But there's still a judgment called the bema seat of Christ that's going to occur prior to our coming into it. I don't know how it's exactly going to really work, but prior to being done with whatever, getting the crowns, the rewards. And so there's going to be judged, things are going to be judged, whether we did that which is bad or good. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us, verse 8, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us that as well. This requires a Savior, which is depicted by the sacrifice altar. Okay. And the altar is in the front. So, the entrance into the tabernacle. There was only one entrance to the court through the curtain in the front called the gate. What's the significance about that? That's right. There's only one way. Turn to Revelation chapter 4, somebody, and read. I can't remember the verse myself. Revelation chapter 3. And read verse 20. He will do that. Okay, great. Okay, so the door. Jesus Christ is that door. There's only one way, and it's through Jesus Christ. Of course, he said that in many places. He said that in John chapter 14, verse 6. Someone turn to Acts chapter 4, verse 12 and read that. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Okay, Ethan. That's right. So there's only one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. That name is Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 5. It says, I'll give you a second to get there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Yes, ma'am. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Starts out, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And so, again, this passage is telling you there's only one way, one mediator. That mediator is Jesus Christ. Again, there's only one door. And that's what this is indicating, or a type of, when they went into the tabernacle, there was only one way in. And you couldn't go any other way. Probably didn't. The gate represents Jesus Christ as the only way to God. A man who would approach the tent of God's presence had to enter through that one beautiful woven gate, just like we have to enter into that one beautiful Savior, Jesus Christ. There was no other way. The curtain was made of the same white linen as the walls, depicting Christ's holiness. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Someone want to pull that one out? Josh, you got it? Okay. Infirmities. Oh, infirmities, but, right? Again, that depicts that white linen is that he was holy. And and through that holiness, God still wants to have a relationship with us. That's, again, one of those things that sometimes it's hard to understand. I know myself, and you probably know yourself. And I'm not trying to be hard on myself, but I know myself. I know that I'm not, when I study the Bible, I'm far from what holiness is. But Jesus made me that way. It's such amazing thought to think about, and he's wanting me to strive to become that holiness that he made me while I'm living on this earth. Okay, the threads of the three colors woven in the curtain depict Christ in three ways. Exodus 27, 16 and 18. Somebody have that? Okay. Go ahead, Brandy. Okay, so the three colors are what? The blue, scarlet, and the purple. And the blue thread represents Christ's heavenly origin. Being in heaven, we think of maybe that blue. And then the scarlet represents his atonement. Again, thinking of that blood that he shed. The purple thread represents his position as king. Easter, a lot of times people wear purple. Jim is wearing royalty today, the royal color purple. And so we talk about that sometimes. But that purple represents Jesus Christ as king. Okay? He is the Lord from heaven, 1 Corinthians 15:47. I don't know if I got that one. I don't. Someone like to share 1 Corinthians 15:47? Okay, Kirk? Okay, again, stressing the fact that he's from heaven. What about the Savior? Somebody share 1 Timothy 1:15. You can look that up. 1 Timothy 1:15. He's the Savior. So he's the Lord from heaven. He's the Savior. That talks about the scarlet represents his atonement. Tina? Okay, and then 1 Timothy. Am I in the right place here? Oh, okay. Must have it second. All right. Sorry about that. 1 Timothy 6:14 through 16. Someone have that already? Josh, do you have it? Okay. Go ahead and read it. Yeah, potentate. Immortality. Amen? Okay, good. That's right. So you see those colors. Again, the colors represent the blue, represents heaven. We see he is the man from heaven. The Savior, the atonement, it talks about the scarlet. That's the atonement. That's the fact that he shed his blood on the cross. He's the Savior. And then the purple is the King of Kings. And again, verses in our Bible explain to us those very things that these types of colors represent. Not that they say that in the Bible, that these colors represent that. The four colors of the curtains remind us of four Gospels which portray Christ as King in Matthew. Servant is Mark. Anybody remember what the next one is? Josh, you know it? Matthew, Mark. Okay, do you know it? Luke? Okay. Son of God. That's John, so you're right. Perfect man, son of Luke. So you're right. It was backwards. I don't know why it was backwards. I didn't put it in that way. I don't think. Maybe I did. But those are the four. When you look at the Gospels, Matthew presented Jesus Christ as the king. Mark presented him as a servant. And then Luke presented him as the son of man or a perfect man. And then John presented him as the son of God. So when you study those Bibles, you can kind of see those themes in those Gospels. Study the Bible, study the Gospels. You'll see that. Again, these are types that help us to understand these fellows and God's Word to help guide us and direct us through it. How much even the appearance of a colored thread means to God in God's Word. So he's saying just the fact there's colored thread has meaning in the Word of God. So the Word of God, when you think about it, and I don't know about you, but I've thought this. If I'm reading through one of the genealogies or something. I'm going, man, this is so hard. And you're struggling with the words. You can't know, you know, some of those words are tough to read and whatever. One suggestion for you, because those are important. The genealogies are important. You may not understand all that you're reading, but if you ever go back and study those, they have significance from where these people, their lineage comes from. But if you have a problem when you're reading those words, let me suggest that you click on Alexander Scorby or whoever you like and listen to them as you go through and read those. It will help you. I try to do that, and I still have problems, but it will help you to understand and be able to study those. They are the Word of God. They are important. But all of the Word of God is important. The brass sockets in Exodus 26, 36, and 38 reminds us that man is separated from God because of God's hatred of and judgment of sin. And God hates sin. He hates it. And that's the thing that in our lives individually is that, you know, just like we teach, you don't hate the sinner, you hate sin. But more importantly than hating somebody else's sin is learning to hate my sin. You know, looking at myself and saying, man, I hate this. I hate doing this. I mean, I really do. And what it is when we come to that reflection through the Word of God, what He has for us and His plan for us, we should be in that position that that's something we don't want to do. We hate that. Because why? It's an enmity with God. God hates it. We ought to hate it as well. And how do we fix that? We repent of it and we try to correct it as we go. And the penalty for sin must be paid. The penalty from sin must be paid. God's judgment must fall. Praise God, it has already fallen upon Jesus, so the believing sinner can now freely draw near to God through Him. The best way that you and I can stay away from sin, turn over to James, if you would. He just explained, and there's a lot of other people explained it, but this to me is one of the best explanations for you and I as we are struggling with this walk and sometimes having problems with sin. He tells us right here in James chapter 4. If you look at verse 6, James chapter 4, verse 6, okay, he says, but He giveth more grace, wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. A proud person would say, I don't care about my sin, I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm going to live in it, and that's if God wants me to do something else, He's going to have to make me. Anybody ever said that? Please don't, because He might make you. But he resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Then he says, verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God. That is the first key to all of our problems, is not submitting to God. If we submit to Him, then He says we'll have the ability to resist the devil, okay, and he will flee from you. And I like this. I love this where he says in verse 8, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh unto you. And what I picture that as in my mind is when I am struggling, I want to go to God and I want to go seek His face and say, Lord, I need help with this. And then give me the power and strength to resist what I'm going through. But when I draw nigh unto Him, I like the picture as if Satan was coming up against me and me drawing nigh to God, he sees God standing up over here. Now, I can't even picture that because God is so big or whatever, so mighty. But it's enough that He ain't going to come near me. Does that make sense? When we draw nigh unto God, what can Satan do? Nothing. And I just like that illustration that James writes there. If we just submit ourselves to God and draw nigh unto Him, then you know we'll be able to have the opportunity to resist the devil himself. All right. So anyway, the exact same type of curtain was over the entrance to the holy place and over the entrance to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. All those colors we saw, those were in there. The inside color was the white linen. Again, that speaks of what? Anybody? I'm sorry? Righteousness. That's right. Or holiness. Okay, I didn't hear you say that. Exactly. Righteousness and holiness. Okay. Jesus is the one and only door to God and salvation. He is the entrance into all true life and into everything true, into every true spiritual blessing. Can you be blessed by God and not be walking with God or be saved? That's not a trick question, but think about it. Greg, you said what? Explain that to us. Absolutely. That's right. And the fact that we're here makes a big difference, doesn't it? Because the blessings spill over, just like the rain, it falls on the just and the unjust. God blesses us. So people are blessed. Why are people in America blessed? I believe it's because the beginning of this country, the foundation, that it was one that believed the Bible, trusted God, and we still have people in this country that believe the Bible and trust God. So when we see that there are people being blessed in this country and aren't living the Christian life, remember, God is still blessing this country because there's still Christians who are willing to serve God. Now, we're going to see that gets worse and worse as we go along, and we've all experienced that already, but it's going to continue on. But God's blessing is there for us. But for the Christian who's walking with God, boy, he will open the window of blessing. And I know he's talking about the tithe, bringing the tithe in the storehouse, but I believe it's in all areas of our lives. God will just open that window and bless us abundantly. To reach the altar of sacrifice representing the cleansing of sin, the Israelite had to pass through the four colored curtain. Those four colors that we saw there. What was the first one? Let me think. It was blue. God came down from heaven. What was the second one? Scarlet, the atonement, okay, salvation. What was the third one? Purple, King of Kings, Jesus Christ, King of Kings. And then the linen, the white linen of righteousness. So to reach the altar of sacrifice representing cleansing and sin, the Israelite had to pass through these four colored curtains representing those things. Again, reminding them of Christ. To reach the candlestick representing the spiritual enlightenment, or the table of showbread representing the fellowship with God, Jesus said, I am the bread of life, or the altar of incense representing communion with God in prayer. So you got the three things that Jesus is the light of the world, Jesus the bread, and Jesus also is... what did I just say? Not fellowship, that's the bread. Prayer. I missed it. Prayer. So those three are represented right there in the Holy of Holies. The priest had to pass through the exact same kind of curtain going into there. To enter into the very presence of God, the Holy of Holies, somebody, Bruce, spelled once wrong, once again, had to pass through the same mysterious four-colored curtain. Jesus Christ is the key to everything pertaining to God and true life. Oh, it's jumping. Okay. To approach from outside the court to the Holy of Holies represents a sinner's approach to God through Jesus Christ. So if you're coming outside of the court into the Holy of Holies, it represents, in this case, the high priest, that he's approaching God through Jesus Christ. Okay. So the altar of sacrifice, where is that located in your tabernacle? That's your picture, maybe you can see it there. Josh? Where's it at in the court when you come in that one gate? Where's it at in reference to that? Okay, I guess the point is it's the... Well, we're getting into semantics here. We got a picture here. It looks like it's in the middle if you go from, the north and south. But the point is it's the first thing you come to, okay? The place of sacrifice. Does everybody see that? Okay, sorry, those open-ended questions don't help, do they? Sorry about that. So that's the first place you come to. The first thing one encountered at the door of the court was a brazen altar, the place of sacrifice representing the necessity of the blood and death of Jesus Christ for sin. So before you ever get into that tabernacle, you come to the place where the sacrifice has to take place. It's the same for us. Before we can ever get to God or that relationship, we have to come through Jesus Christ. We have to put our faith and trust in Him and the sacrifice that He did for us by shedding his blood on the cross. The brazen altar signified Christ on the cross, or Christ's cross. No one can be reconciled to God or enjoy his fellowship without first being forgiven through the blood of Christ. I think we read Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are purged by the blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Again, it's all about the blood of Christ. Without that, nobody gets reconciled. Okay? There are some preachers who preached, and I think this has been noted, especially in this church before I came. I didn't even know about it really because I didn't study this fellow, but there was a guy named MacArthur, and he had made the statement years ago, probably 20 years ago now. I don't know how long ago it was, but more than 15. He said, it doesn't matter that Christ shed his blood. The fact is he died. And that is a misnomer and a misstatement. Again, I can't tell you how important it is, the blood, because it's so subtle that it's easy to agree with. You know, you could think yourself through that and come away with the idea that, well, Jesus died. That's all it was, right? No, it was the death and the shedding of blood. It's what covers the sin? It's the blood. The altar was made of brass depicting judgment. God's judgment for sin fell upon Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, I think is what that says. We'll go run over there real quick. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So again, God's judgment fell on our Savior for us. Even the size of the objects in the tabernacle were important and teach spiritual truth. Now, again, this takes a lot of digging. And of course, Brother Cloud has done this for a long time. And guess what? We're going to stop right there. Now, fast God. But all these things depict Christ and depict him and what he's done for us. And again, this is why sometimes in our mind and heart we think, how can the Jews not see this? How can they not understand? And again, we know it's because of their disobedience to God. They rejected so many times, and he said, okay, you're going to be blind. You're not going to hear. But one day, they will again understand this. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the word of God today. Pray you continue to bless and guide and direct and, all that we do. And Father, I just thank you for your love for us. And I thank you for the studies that we have the opportunity to study. Thank you for Brother Cloud, who's been diligent over the years. And he has been a benefit and a blessing to us here. We thank you for it now. In Jesus' name, amen.